The first reading today comes from Mark chapter 1, starting at verse 22. Jesus drives out an impure spirit, starting at verse 22. The people were amazed at his teachings, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. And the people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was.
Following on from verse 35. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone's looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so that I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in the synagogues and driving out demons. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cured. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. "See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. And as a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus and, after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Oh, good morning. Lovely to see you. And we've got a slightly unusual talk this morning. If you want to tell me afterwards, Ian, there were some good ideas there, but never do that again. That'll be okay. All right. A quick reminder before we pray. The suggestion last week when we kicked off looking at Mark's Gospel, that every single paragraph in Mark will be answering one of these three questions. Who is Jesus? That is his identity. Why has he come? His mission. What for now? What does it mean for a person to follow him, to be a disciple? And you'll remember that the disciples were very slow, as was everyone else really, to work out who he was. His disciples constantly argued with Jesus about what his mission was. And Jesus kept teaching them, this is what it means to be one of my disciples. Let's pray, friends. Father in heaven, nothing useful can happen now unless you send your Holy Spirit to work through me and in all of our hearts and minds. And we do pray that you'd be pleased, gracious Father, to speak to us. We're not good at listening to you. We ask that you would come and correct us and build us up in Jesus' name. Amen. The main thing, I like that saying, the main thing is to keep the main thing, and the reason I like it is because I need to keep hearing it. Because I do, there's often so many things that I could be doing, so many things that people tell me I should be doing, that it's hard to, well, it's necessary to keep clear what is actually the main thing. And really, it's not just a challenge of keeping the main thing. I think if Jesus is taken seriously, really the challenge is to get the main thing to be the main thing and then to keep the main thing as the main thing. There are all sorts of little sayings people have, you know, first things first. That's helpful. Friends and others speak about getting the big rocks in place first. And all these things are helpful in reminding us to make sure we keep the main thing or get the first things first, etc. So as you saw last week, we were introduced to God's King. Not the King of God, but the King who comes from God. And we hear from God that he is his beloved son in a very special relationship with him. And then the story takes off, as we're going to look at a few chapters together today. So I guess you could ask the question, what does Jesus think is the most important thing for him to be doing? Here he is, full of love, brimming with power and the ability to make things better and different. And yet he also knows that he has a fairly short window of time to make things as they should be. So I thought what we'd do, this is where it's a bit unusual, we're going to look at this, we're going to read through quickly a series of events that Jesus is involved in. Many of them, if you've been hanging around church for a few years, you will have heard once or twice. But we want to particularly ask the question as we look at each one of them, what does Jesus do because he initiates it? That he comes somewhere and does something. Nobody's asked him to do it, but he wants to do this. So what does he do that he initiates that comes directly and only from him? In contrast, in comparison to what does he do because people ask him to do it? And he does it because they ask him. So they're the two things to look at. What does Jesus think, right, this is what I'm going to do? As against, okay, you've asked me to do it, so I'll do it. Now, there are times when Jesus won't do what he's asked, but often enough he will do what he is asked, as we'll see as we go through these passages together. So let's have a look at the first one. This is one from last week. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying the verse that we learnt, the time is fulfilled. So, what do we see Jesus doing here? He's preaching the gospel, that is the earth-shattering news. So that goes pretty obviously in the first column, doesn't it? He goes into Galilee preaching. What's the next thing he does? Well, there it is. He goes down beside the Sea of Galilee, the famous story. He sees men at work. They're not playing, they're not recreational fisher people. They're working. Jesus walks into the middle of their office and says, come, follow me. So he calls them out of their office to come with him. And surprisingly, they do. Two sets of brothers. One, the first group, they're working for themselves. The other ones are working with their dad in the family business. And they just get up, leave work, and follow Jesus. As far as we can tell, they know very little about what that's going to involve. Jesus says, I'm going to teach you to fish for men, but what the heck does that mean? You may have a clue. They wouldn't have had a clue. But nonetheless, something happens for them and they rise up and they follow. So the second thing we see that Jesus does, because he initiates it. The disciples do not come and say, pick me, pick me, pick me. That's something like that. He goes up and says, you with me. You with me. Not you stay here and pray, but drop everything, come with me. We need to move quickly. Next thing, they go to Capernaum. Capernaum is a little town, or a significant town, on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Some of you will have visited it. It's a well-dug-up archaeological town. We can see the synagogue. And this is not the time to deal with it, but we've actually got a place that most archaeologists are pretty convinced is actually Simon Peter's house. And there's very good archaeological reason for believing that. There's all sorts of... But that's where... That becomes his base. Capernaum is like the town that Jesus keeps moving in and out of, as we'll see even in these stories. He goes to Capernaum. What does he do? Jesus went into the synagogue. That is like the church, the Jewish church. And he began to teach. So Jesus, again, he initiates this. No one asks him to do it. He goes in and he starts teaching about the kingdom of God. The gospel of God, as it says in chapter 1. And two other references are given there to the nature of his teaching. People were struck by the peculiar authority. Because what Jesus didn't do is what I'm doing, which is by referring constantly to God's book. He simply spoke with his extraordinary authority. He does often go back to the Bible when he's in argument. But people notice this peculiar authority that Jesus has as he speaks. The next thing is where a man cries out, a demon-possessed man, he's not asking for Jesus to do anything, he's just, there's this reaction that the man who has an evil spirit within him has to Jesus. No one asks Jesus to do anything, but Jesus commands him and speaks to him like a, if there is such a thing, I'm sure there is, a powerful school teacher with a room of children, and he says, be quiet, and they'll go, I don't know, I've seen it in movies. So, but that sort of authority. And the evil spirit simply shrieks and leaves. And people are shocked by the authority of Jesus. There's no hocus pocus, there's no holy water, there's no prayers, nothing like it is on television or the movies. Get out. And the spirit leaves. So there's four things we've seen so far that Jesus just does. Now, what happens after that is he goes back to Simon Peter's place for a sort of Sunday lunch. And they tell him that his Simon Peter's mother-in-law is sick. Clearly, they tell him, not just as a bit of news, it's hardly all that newsworthy, with the hope, the intention, having just shown extraordinary power. And so Jesus heals her and she gets up and serves. So what do we see Jesus doing here? Healing someone. And he does it because, for all intents and purposes, he's been asked. His attention has been drawn to her need. So that's what he does there. Now, word gets out, it's the Sabbath, which is important on these next lines that you see. That evening after sunset, the significance of that is this. If you're Jewish, and they were all Jewish in Capernaum, and Jesus was Jewish, obviously, you can't do anything like work until the sun sets on the Sabbath. You can walk to the synagogue, you can do those things, but you can't carry someone. You can't do anything that looks like work. So when the sun sets, word has got out about Jesus in the synagogue, and Jesus, perhaps the word had got out, just spread, about what had happened in Simon Peter's house. And now all sorts of people have been brought to Jesus, as you can see. They've brought all sorts of sick people and demon-possessed people to Jesus, clearly on the expectation and hope that verse 34 would happen. Jesus healed them. So you got the picture. They're outside Simon Peter's house. The sun sets. Movement begins to happen. The Sabbath's over. People are being carried. They're being helped. They're being brought to Jesus. And he heals them all. Now, those of you who know anything about the reports of faith healers from this century and other cultures, most faith healers have one or two areas of sickness that they expertise in. One of the extraordinary things about Jesus is he heals everything and anything. And also he does it in quite different ways. Sometimes he speaks a word, sometimes he touches them. There's no ritual at all. Jesus simply does it, says it, and it happens. So what Jesus is doing here is he's healing people. And he's healing them because they've been brought to his attention. They've been dragged to him. Now, this actually puts Jesus, I would suggest to you, in a crisis. What we see is the next morning, very early the next morning while it's still dark, 4 o'clock, 3 o'clock, 2 o'clock, something like that. So the activity of the healing doesn't start until it's dark. So he's working a few hours this side of this side for you, of midnight. And then he gets up very early. Why? There are only three times in Mark's Gospel, when we're actually explicitly focused on the prayer of Jesus, and each time seems to be a time of crisis for Jesus. And I want to suggest to you at this point, Jesus is in a crisis, as we'll see. Something is happening all around him. That is, sick people are being brought to him. And that matters to Jesus, and he heals them. But Jesus gets up and prays very early in the morning. The disciples wake up. Out the front of their house is every man his dog. And almost every time you have a crowd in Mark's gospel, it's full of sick people who desperately need to be healed. And they come to Jesus. But Simon knocks on the door, brings his cup of tea or coffee, whatever he's going to give him, but he ain't there. Verse 36 and 37, the apostles go looking for him. They would have been very excited when they went to bed that night. We are on the ground floor of something very exciting and wonderful. People are being healed, lives are being transformed, and we're the original four disciples. You know, we've got tremendous shares in this new business. And then Jesus disappeared. So they go looking for him. And they find him, and they say to him, everyone is looking for you. Again, they're not just telling him that for a bit of information, because they're saying, come on, everyone's looking, they're all waiting for you, they're all there, move it. Right? So it's great to pray, but come on. And they're basically calling him back to Capernaum. And listen to the shocking words that Jesus says. He says, let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come. Notice what this is, I think, one of the more surprising parts of the life of Jesus. There's a great crowd of people who need him. He's the only one who has the ability to heal them. Many of them have been sick for many, many years. But Jesus says, I'm not going back. Simon, Peter, and the boys say, come on, everyone's there. And Jesus says, I'm going this way. It is quite shocking that Jesus says, I'm going somewhere else to do something else. Something that I think even we who would call ourselves his disciples, his followers, would be a bit scandalized at. He's not going on because he's saying, look, there's more sick people than just in Capernaum. What he says he wants to do is, see that there in verse 38? Let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so that I can preach there also. Now you may well think, oh, come on, like preaching is good, but you can heal people and you're leaving them in order to preach. Then Jesus says, that's why I've come. I've come to preach. The disciples are saying, come on, back you come. He says, I'm afraid, fellas, that ain't what we're doing. The master has other plans. So there's something that Jesus chooses to do. He chooses to pray and he chooses to move on, to leave the sick in order to preach the kingdom of God. Then we come to this next important story. It's a beautiful story, but it's a puzzling story. Here's a man with leprosy. We know from the time of Jesus, the rabbis said that healing someone with leprosy was like raising the dead. That is, it's impossible. It cannot be done. This leper he's heard enough, so he's breaking all the rules of his culture and coming and making contact with someone who hasn't got leprosy. And look at what he says. He begged him on his knees, so he's passionate. If you are willing, you can make me clean. So see what he's doubting? He's not like the man who says to Jesus later on in Mark's gospel, if you can, please help us, right? Who doubted Jesus' ability. This man doesn't doubt Jesus' ability. What he doubts is his willingness. He says this, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus said, I am willing, be clean. So what we see here is a man who's a leper comes to Jesus. And Jesus doesn't go looking for the leper to heal him. The leper comes looking to Jesus to get Jesus to heal him. And Jesus reaches out his hand and touches him, which is, as many people have noted, would probably be the first time he'd been touched by anyone, certainly someone who wasn't a leper, in many, many years. Jesus touches him before he heals him. Then he heals him. Then he says something very odd. He says, Verse 44, see that you don't tell this to anyone. Jesus does not want people to know what's happening. In fact, he sends him out of the district to go back to the temple where the priests are to show him, to show them that he is clean. So he's kind of sending them from Brisbane to Newcastle. So he basically says, get out of the area, say nothing, but the man does not obey Jesus. He goes and talks it up. And because of that, we're told in verse 45, because of the leper not doing as Jesus asked and telling people what had happened to him, Jesus cannot go into the other towns. So he says, I need to leave to go into the other towns to preach. He heals people. Word gets out because they just can't be quiet about it. So Jesus can't do the thing which he had planned. I want to suggest to you something odd here, and that is this, that Jesus has a problem. And it's a very serious problem. He was under tremendous pressure. Huge crowds are gathering and they want him to heal them. It's exactly what I would want. I've got friends, family members who've been sick for years. If I knew someone was there who could heal them, I'd bring my friends to them too. Right? There's pressure from the crowds. In fact, so big is the crowd. We sort of joke about this when Jesus pops in a boat, you know, when he's teaching. But the problem is they might crush him to death. There's tremendous pressure on Jesus to use what only he's got to heal. The disciples are putting pressure on Jesus because they want him to heal too. This is exciting. This is wonderful. It's beautiful. And this is what Christians have done, isn't it, through history. Christians, in almost every culture we go, we open up hospitals. It's a godlike thing to do. It's a beautiful way to love your neighbour. In many cultures that really don't like the Christian message, they will allow Christian doctors and nurses in, right? Because it's such a blessing. And a huge number of hospitals have been started by Christians. This is not true of most other religions. I'm happy to discuss that with you afterwards. It's just a Christian thing. Same with schools is the other thing which Christians can't seem to help themselves starting. But here Jesus seems to have a problem. And I suggest to you that's why he goes early in the morning to pray. Because he's under tremendous, and there's pressure in his heart. See, why does he heal the leper? See, he could have said no. But no, he was filled with compassion for this sick man. It's a sense that there's pressure from Jesus' own heart and love to do this. So he says, I've got something to do, which he always does when it's his choice to do it, when he takes the initiative. But because of his heart of compassion, he heals as well. So you can probably begin to see, I think, a genuine pattern of the things Jesus chooses to do in contrast to the things that he does when he's asked to do it. It's quite clear, I think. Well, let's move on. This story, which we will be focused on when we have our first St. Matt's banquet in a couple of months, the story of the man let down through the roof. A few days later, Jesus again enters Capernaum, so he's gone back to the town where Peter lived. He goes back to there. And he says, and what happens? A great crowd gathers. They gathered in such large numbers, there was no room left. And what does Jesus do? Well, you know what Jesus is going to do, don't you? He preached them. He spoke the word. So we may think, yeah, yeah, words, words, words. But we just got to face it. At this point, Jesus seems to have an extraordinarily high view of the importance of people hearing the truth of God. The good news of the gospel of God, as it's called in chapter 1. So the crowd comes, and if you've been reading Mark, you know what he's going to do. He's going to teach them, so he does. And then this next story that is humorous, unless you've heard it too many times, there's a group of people come. They've got a friend who's a cripple. There's four of them carrying him, and they can't get him to Jesus. I talked to Andrew Vella the other day, and Andrew suggested, and I agree with him entirely, that almost certainly they were part of the crowd that was there in that early morning who gathered around Simon Peter's house when Jesus scarpered. So that they'd tried to get their friend to Jesus once before. That Jesus is back. They can't get their friend to him. So they do what is not at all obvious. They go up the outside steps. They get at their Swiss Army knife. And they start cutting through the roof that was made of mud and bits of timber. And they start cutting through the roof. And you can imagine it. That speaking, Jesus talking, the noise and rats or something like that up there. Finally, the sun opens up, the dust begins to fall, and down comes this bloke. I think this is a lovely story of friendship, isn't it? They've got a mate who's in trouble. There's a bloke here who seems to be able to fix anything. They are going to get their friend, even if it's going to ruin their neighbourly relationship. Because if they lived in Capernaum, which they probably did, most people don't like having their roof cut out, right? Because you couldn't get in there for the party. But they'll take that risk. And he gets lowered down to Jesus, and everyone knows why he's there. Why is he there? He's there to be healed. Look at what Jesus says. My son, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven, as if that's the best news he'd ever heard. Your sins are forgiven. And of course, it is the best news he's ever going to hear. But I would suggest to you that his friends would have been a tad unhappy. Right? That's really nice, Jesus. That's nice spiritual stuff, and we're into it. But can we be practical? You can do something that no one else can do. Our friend is in need. And Jesus says, true, I can do something that no one else can do. And yes, your friend is in need. And like all good doctors or nurses, they deal with the most critical thing first. Your sins are forgiven. Now, the people who are there, the religious people who are listening, they know what this means. So down the bottom, they ask the question, who can forgive sins but God? They're not happy with him making this big claim. But let's just note what Jesus does here. He forgives the man's sin. That's what he chooses to do. Doesn't seem that he's asked to do it. The friends and everyone gets cranky with him. The religious people say, hang on, that's blasphemy, my friend. That is what only God can do. This is what Jesus does. He does what only God can do. Forgive sins. And they get cranky with him. And then Jesus says, I'll show you that I have the power to do that. And in order to demonstrate that he has the power that only God has, he does what only God can do and raises the man up. So he is healed. Right? The man gets healed. But I suggest to you that the story shows pretty clearly he's healed in order to show that the more important thing, which can't be seen, is something that Jesus does, which is to forgive sins that affect us for eternity. So the man is healed and he goes on his way rejoicing. Verse 13, the next verse. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd gathered to him, so Jesus began to heal them. No, Jesus began to teach them. Surely you can see the pattern. I don't think I'm making it up. Whenever Jesus goes in unasked, he teaches, he preaches, he forgives. But what he does do, because he can't help himself in a sense, is he does heal people as well. The crowd comes, he heals them. He moves on. Once again, he's walking beside the lake and he sees Matthew, who this church is named after, as you know. He's working. Again, he's in the office. He's doing his government job, supporting and supported by the Roman authorities. A treacherous, traitorous job. He loves his money. And Jesus says to this unlikely person, come, follow me. And Matthew leaves everything like the fisherman and goes. What does Jesus choose to do? Right? He doesn't choose to give a moral lecture. He doesn't choose to give a lecture on the sinfulness of greed and stuff. He says to Matthew, come with me. And Matthew does. He goes with Jesus. So again, here's something that Jesus does, which people don't ask him to do. He invites Matthew to come to himself. We're nearly finished this little study. It could go on for longer. Jesus gets in trouble because he now has dinner with Matthew and all Matthew's friends. Matthew throws a banquet. What a great idea. Why don't we have a St. Matthew's? So you'll hear about that. So Matthew throws a banquet with all his mates. Jesus is there. The religious people get upset with him because he is hanging around with all the wrong people. And then Jesus explains why he has come. He says, I have not come to call the righteous but sinners. So Jesus then explains why. This is one of those. So early on he said, I came to preach. Here he's saying, I came to call sinners. And in Mark 10 he'll say, I came to die, to lay down my life. Here Jesus makes it clear why he has come. He has come to call sinners. In chapter 3, Jesus heads off to the synagogue again. There was a man there. This is an interesting one. There's a man there with a hand that something's happened and it's all damaged and it's all shriveled in on itself so it can't work. Jesus draws attention to this man being sick on the Sabbath when you're not supposed to heal or do anything like that. No medical work. And Jesus gets the man to stand up. And then he says to the man, stand up in front of everyone. And then he heals him. Stretch out your hand. And he's healed. And people get angry with him. In fact, the verse after that one is the first time when we hear that Jesus is going to die. People are so angry with him for breaking all their religious laws. So let's bring this together. I want to suggest to you, the early Christians, the first disciples, they go with Jesus and they're watching their master at work and they're learning. What does he prioritise where? What is the main game? What is the most important thing that Jesus thinks needs to be done? And I think it's fairly clear. You can see there on one side, preaches, invites, teaches, casts out demons, leaves the crowd to pray and then to preach. On this side, we've got the two healings at the beginning. And then as the story continues to unfold, you can see he preaches the word, he forgives the sick man's sins, he teaches the crowd, he invites Matthew to come with him, he explains that he's come in order to call sinners, he heals very publicly. And on the other side are the two healings of the leper, who he says, shh, please don't tell anyone, and the healing of the cripple, who seems to be to demonstrate the fact that he is the one who can forgive sins. He has that authority. So if you ask Jesus, what's the main thing for you? I feel a bit scandalous saying this, because what I'm not saying is that this is the only thing that matters. But it is saying, what is his priority? And the priority of Jesus quite clearly set out in all these little stories, if you just notice them. What does he initiate? The teaching of the truth of the gospel is what he initiates. And the casting out of evil spirits, spiritual warfare. What does he do because he's asked to do it? He heals people. And this seems to be a fairly clear set of statements in Mark's gospel. What does Jesus initiate? What does he do because he's asked? Any questions so far before we try and tie this up? Anything not clear? Anything that I've said from these texts that you think is just not a fair use of the scriptures, a fair reading of it? Right. Yes. Yes, that's with the leper. It's a slightly difficult word to translate. He may simply be, as he is in other places, angry at the sickness, at the crippling effect of the sickness. That's what I would think it is, as he is at Lazarus's tomb. But good question. And it's funny that Mark just puts that in there. They're happy to put things in that we think, hang on, because they're being honest. There's something that's happening in that situation. Some people think it's because Jesus is feeling this pressure again. Because I think it's hard for us to realise what pressure it would have been on Jesus. He was a man in those years before he was executed, which is not a nice way to bring pressure to an end. He is constantly being pressured by his disciples, by his own heart, by the crowd, to do what he knows is not actually the main game. It's not unimportant, but it's not the priority, it seems, with Jesus, particularly in Mark's gospel. So this is the fascinating thing, that in Mark's gospel, as you know, as we looked last week, it's a gospel of constant action, and there's very little of Jesus' teaching recorded. We're going to look at some next week, the first big slab of Jesus' teaching that's recorded in Mark's gospel. But what you constantly see is we're told Jesus teaching, Jesus preaching, Jesus calling people, Jesus teaching, Jesus preaching. So you don't get much of the teaching. The first two things we see Jesus teaching on, the very first one is where he talks about binding up the strong man and releasing his captives. Right? Where he puts his coming in terms of spiritual warfare against the evil one himself. And then next week we're going to see his teaching about what's going on with the word. This is the thing he keeps doing. Next week we'll see some explanation of what it all means. All right, sorry to travel so fast, and I'm sorry if this seems a bit lectury. It won't be next week or the weeks to come. Let's move on. So what is the big question, isn't it? Always, so what, so what, so what? We're not here just gathering interesting facts or even scandalising facts. Firstly, if you're not a Christian, it's just worth noticing Jesus' priorities. He does not come to do what we think he should do. That is, if he's got the ability to heal, drop everything, empty the hospitals. When you've done it in Israel, head up to Lebanon, round to Turkey, then head off down to Egypt. Healing, 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 healing would have been great. would have been fundamentally in human history useless. Because when he dies, the world just goes back to as it was, sickness and pain and other things. But that is not what he does. Some people think he should have, you know, fought causes of justice. No, I'm afraid that is not what he does. Right? He's on about something else. But it's worth noticing the puzzling priorities of Jesus. He's not just doing good as we think he should. What else? Well, if you are a Christian, maybe like Simon Peter and Andrew and those guys, you think, okay, what is this? I've thrown my lot in with this guy. What is he on about? What does he fill his time with? And he fills his time in ways that we wouldn't necessarily expect. His top priority, as he says, I'm going to lead the sick because I've come to do something even more important. That is not unimportant. This is just more important in the mind of Jesus. So his disciples are learning this. And as a disciple is an apprentice. And if you're a disciple, one of the things for us to look is to say, well, are my priorities like Jesus? Well, when I think about what I should be doing, I should be modelling it in some way on his priorities, I would think. So the use of my time, the use of my wealth. I've just been thinking about my will of late. And just thinking I should carve out a big section, not just for my next of kin. And our prayers. Do we pray about the things that Jesus obviously thinks are important? Now, we're not going to answer all these questions. You've got a brain. And for us as a community, as a church, St. Matt's, the kids program, the youth, the seniors, what are the priorities? What are the things that Jesus seems to think is important? The preaching and teaching of the word, the calling of people to follow him, the giving of forgiveness of sins, releasing of people from the power of evil. That's what Jesus seems to think he's on about. So therefore, that's what we're on about, isn't it? Right? We do the things that he does. So the call, of course, from Jesus is always, come and follow me. Come to become like me. And it will mean, brothers and sisters, that at times we're going to see Jesus doing things in an order that we think, right, is he being Christian at this point? Right? Is he doing things in the order that our Christianized sort of sense of things agrees with? Because I remember the first time I ever noticed this in Mark's Gospel, I found it scandalous. Because of course Christians will love our neighbour, and of course Christians will open up hospitals and open up schools and do all sorts of things like this church is involved in, all sorts of acts of love and kindness in the neighbourhood. So some people just think, oh, that's what churches do. They just do acts of love and kindness. And that's true, we do, but it's not the main game. The main game's got to do with the gospel of God, according to Jesus' example and Jesus' teaching. He says, I came for this. And we're going to look at the Lord's Supper, that he came, as he says in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, to lay down my life. The apostles make the same decision in Acts chapter 6. It is not right for us to wait on tables. We shall give ourselves to prayer and to preaching. The danger for you and for me and for us as a Christian community is always good things. Right? The thing that derails the most important thing is not wicked things most of the time, it's good things. It's things that should be sort of second or third in the list becoming number one because of a personal passion of our heart. And so, you know, we sort of read that into it and find a verse or something from Jesus. But if we watch Jesus in action, we see what should our priorities be. What does that mean for your life and our life? Well, I think I have to leave that for you to talk about over your non-cup of coffee after church. But for us to at least observe what Jesus does because he just initiates it, as against what Jesus does because he's asked, and then with the leper he says, please don't tell anyone. He does. So Jesus can't go into the towns because people are so excited about having their very real and important but secondary issues dealt with. So if we're followers of Jesus, let's keep reading, keep discussing, and keep doing as he does, and organising our lives, our times, our finance, our prayer life, in order of the things that are of first things first. All right. I hope that's of some help. Let's pray. Father, your ways are not our ways, never have been. We do pray that as the verse that Andrew read at the beginning, that we would be men and women who tremble at your word, who are eager to become really like Jesus in the way that he is recorded in the Gospels rather than imagined in our own hearts. So, Lord, we pray that we would follow you, that we would be willing to have our priorities fixed and changed. Help us to know what to do with this reality of your priorities. We pray for this help in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's sing.